Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. That's where we'll be spending time this morning. One of the things not in the bulletin, because it came together late in the week, men's retreat, which historically has been in the fall, we're going to be doing in the spring this year. We're also going to be lengthening it. It's going to be Friday night through Sunday noon. And our guest speaker is going to be Pastor Ed Sepinoski, who was my mentor, my discipler in my early years of ministry and even before that. I've spoken of Pastor Ed before, maybe not by name, but he's the one that I sometimes talk about having a tremendous influence on my life, even though he has no conspicuous, dramatic spiritual gift at all whatsoever. He is not a musician. He can't sing a note. He's not an evangelist. But what he is, what he does, is he simply makes the right choice again and again and again in a way that leaves you, if you're watching, without any excuse. Because you look at him and say, if this guy could do it, I could do it. Why am I not doing it? And the answer, quite simply, is faith. That is his spiritual gift, the gift of faith. He chooses God and believes that as he chooses God, God will do right by him. He's an incredible man. I'm looking forward to having him here at the men's retreat. But here's the thing, and here's the reason I bring it up this morning. Jesus is better. And think about a person, Pastor Ed's my guy. Think about a person who's a hero, who's a role model for you. Maybe that special teacher who noticed you, who invested in you. A coach, perhaps a parent or somebody who stepped in to play the role of a parent. Could be somebody that you've admired tremendously from afar. You've never met them, and yet you're in some way patterning your life after them. If you ask that a Jewish person of Jesus' day who that person would be, most would say Moses. That would be the name that you'd get. Actually, for many observant Jews of our day, that would be the response. Moses. Of course, Moses. Close second would probably be Abraham, but Moses is special because Moses brought the law, and the law is the Jewish people's, in their mind, unique contribution to the world. Moses' name, virtually synonymous with the law. He brought the law down from Mount Sinai. He's the lawgiver. Along with that, he brought the blueprints for the tabernacle. So in a very real sense, he also showed us how to worship. And Moses didn't, he didn't hear from God the way that other prophets do in dreams or in visions. He spoke with God face to face. Easy to understand why he's held in such high regard, viewed as such a unique individual from a Jewish perspective. And yet, Jesus is better. And that's how the author of Hebrews begins our text this morning. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And that word consider means to gaze intently, to fix your focus completely on. Give your attention completely to Jesus and stop looking at Moses. Why? Because of everything the author has been telling us for the last two chapters. Not to mention verse 1, he kind of wraps it together. He says, Jesus is God's apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. Jesus is sent by God to invite us home to God. And he's also at the same time our high priest, anointed by God to bring us home. And that right there makes the case, I think, pretty handily that Jesus is better, because Moses wasn't either of those things. I mean, I guess you could argue Moses was an apostle of sorts. Yes, he was sent. He was sent to Israel, and he was sent on a mission and with authority the way that apostles are. But even if you go there, Moses was never a high priest. Sometimes functioned as a priest, but never a high priest. That responsibility was given to his brother Aaron. So even if you do say, well, Moses was kind of sort of an apostle, Jesus is still better. Because only Jesus is at the same time both the apostle who brings us an invitation from God and the high priest who invites us to God. Think about that. Jesus brings an invitation from heaven to heaven. And so the author of this book is saying, hey, we don't need all the rituals that Moses brought. We've got the reality that Jesus brought, the reality of who he is, the reality of who we are in him. So that's what the author is saying. That's his topic sentence, if you will. Who's he saying it to? Well, the name of the book says that it's written to the Hebrews, so that's part of the answer, but I think it's also clear here in chapter 3 that he's writing specifically to Jewish believers. We ducked that question in chapter 1 because there were other things we wanted to talk about, but I don't think that there's really any doubt, because who does the author say he's addressing? Holy brethren, and then a little while later, the phrase partakers of the heavenly calling. Sharers of Jesus, in other words, that's what partakers means. He's writing to citizens of heaven, and he's telling us, his brothers and sisters in Christ, yeah, there are some similarities between Jesus and Moses. Verse 2, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. The author's quoting Numbers 12, verse 7 to make a point. Moses and Jesus, both faithful, and faithful in similar ministries even. Both led captives out of captivity. Both taught God's truth, both prayed for God's people, both were willing to die for God's people. Jesus did die, of course. Moses was willing to. He said, God, blot me out if that's what it takes to save these people. Similar ministries, but Jesus was still better, is still better. Verse 3, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The word house shows up like 7 times in just a couple verses here. And we have to understand that there's a dual meaning going on. The author is using house not just in the sense of a physical building like a temple or a tabernacle, but also in terms of household, the family that lives in the house. And that's easy for us if we think in terms of church is this building, and church is also the people who came to this building this morning. So verse 3, Moses was a very faithful part of that house. He was a faithful member of the family, but Jesus was the founder of the family. He was the manufacturer of the house because he's the creator of the world and everything in it, including Israel. Verse 4, every house is built by someone. This house was built by Jesus. He who built all things is God. Yet another reminder, and we've had like one a week since we began our study, Jesus wasn't an angel, and he wasn't just a prophet, and he wasn't merely a man. He was fully man, but he was also fully God and co-creator of the universe. So verse 5, yeah, Moses was indeed faithful in all his house. Perhaps one of the most faithful men of all time. His name appears more than 700 times in Scripture and appears in every section of Scripture. History, prophecy, poetry, wisdom, the Gospels, the Epistles. Everywhere we go in Scripture, we're reminded Moses served God and served him well. Still, verse 5, he served him as a servant. And the word servant here isn't the word for the guy who mucks out the barn. The servant here connotes a position of responsibility, trust, honor. Think Daniel, think Joseph, think Nehemiah. People who had achieved high positions, but yet they were servants. And so too for Moses. No matter what he did, nothing was going to change the fact Jesus was the creator, Moses was created. He was the creature. He was the servant. And any ministry that he did wasn't going to change that fact. Even the fact that part of Moses' ministry, verse 5, was to be a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, even though Moses was a prophet, in other words, both in the things that he said and in the life that he lived. Yeah, Moses spoke, he testified about things to come, but Jesus brought those things. Moses pointed people toward the coming Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus wasn't merely a servant of Israel, verse 6. He was the Son of God who came to possess and rule over Israel. Jesus came to take control as if Israel were his own house, because it is. But now we get to the part that really applies to you and me this morning. For you and I as Gentile believers, most of us, verses 1 through 5 are mostly preamble. For the first century Jews who were receiving this message for the first time, it would be an important exhortation. They needed to hear, hey, stop looking over your shoulder at the rites and the rituals and the law and at Moses and all of the things that you're deriving your identity from, the things that are comfortable and familiar. Turn away and look at Jesus, because Jesus is better. They needed to hear that. But for you and I, all of that really serves to set up the next point. Verse 6 is really the pivot point around which this whole chapter rotates. Because notice where the author goes. Jesus came to be son, owner, occupier, ruler, not just over his house called Israel, but over his household of faith, the church. We're his house too, in other words. Verse 6, we're his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And that's worth just pausing and being amazed by. Where does Jesus choose to dwell today? In our hearts. You and I this morning are Christ's home. We're God's house. We're where Jesus wants to make himself at home. But what about that if part? Verse 6 says we're his home if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So what happens if we don't? What happens if I don't hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Do I lose my salvation? Can I forfeit heaven if I mess up bad enough? Interesting, this phrase holding fast came up this week. We're working to bring the radio station finally online. Our target date is July 4th, and we're hoping to bring some of the teaching from this church on the air, so we needed to come up with a name because everyone else has a name. Pastor Chuck's program is Word for Today. Pastor Raul Reese's program is Somebody Loves You, and so on. Well, a bunch of us got together and prayed and sort of paged through Scripture. We came up with the name Holding Fast. One of our elders said, you know, I'm not sure I like that, because it sounds like you're saying if you don't hold fast, you might let go slowly. Well, I was actually thinking of holding fast in terms of Titus 1:9, where Paul's talking about elders holding fast the faithful word as it's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict. And funny, Sound Doctrine is actually the name of Pastor Jeff Johnson's radio program. Pastor Jeff, whose wife Karen did our women's retreat last year, and Deborah, who was here from Calvary Downey, Deborah actually, she was here for our women's brunch. She actually runs the radio ministry for Calvary Downey, which is interesting but not really relevant. What does hold fast have to do with this context? What does holding fast mean here in Hebrews 3:6? I don't think it's saying that if we don't hold fast to our salvation, we might slowly lose our grip on it. Because nothing in Scripture suggests that our salvation is in any way, shape, or form a function of our endurance. In fact, everything in Scripture insists that it isn't. Everything in Scripture insists that salvation depends on exactly one thing, and that's Christ's finished work on the cross. So to say that we might lose our salvation if we don't keep clinging, working, hanging on, that would be to rewrite virtually the entire New Testament. But it still leaves us with a question. If the author isn't talking about losing salvation, what is he talking about? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Is a house the same as a home? I don't think so either. It's one thing to own a house. It's another thing to actually live there, to enjoy it, to raise a family in it, to really make it a home. And God seems to think in those terms as well, because throughout Scripture, we see God differentiate between ownership and possession. God gave the land, Canaan, to his people Israel as their internal inheritance. It belongs to them irrevocably and forever. God gave Israel the land as their eternal inheritance, but he made possession of that land contingent on Israel's obedience to him. And throughout history, we've seen when Israel forgets God, when they abandon God, rebel against God, chase after other gods, God pulls Israel's certificate of occupancy. They still own the land, but they're not allowed to make it their home. Sometimes for years, sometimes for centuries. What happens when we ignore God or forget God or chase after other gods? That's the question the author is steering us to here in verse 6. He's inviting us to compare ourselves to Israel, and he's going to invite us to keep that comparison going for the rest of the chapter. What happens when we don't hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end? I don't think we lose our salvation. I don't think we stop owning the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus, but I think we stop living in it. If we stop living in Christ and for Christ, I think instead of enjoying the life that Christ purchased for us, we settle for enduring it. And instead of rejoicing in our future with Jesus, we simply wait for it. Or maybe even go back to waiting to see if we have a future in Jesus. Which means instead of living for heaven, we're living shackled to this earth in these bodies, burdened by the past, threatened by the present, and seeing the hope and joy that is our birthright in Christ Jesus. It's our inheritance. We own it, but we'll see it shunted to one side and replaced with what? Fear, failure, depression, even despair. So verse 7, the author says, don't do that. Please don't go there. Don't settle for living a second-class Christian life. Instead, learn from the example of the Jews. Don't just receive the inheritance of salvation. Determine that you're going to fully possess it, occupy it, make your home in it, so you don't miss out on all of the blessings that God offers us. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quoting from Psalm 95, I love the underline here that the psalmist wrote this, but under the inspiration of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you see it? The author's running the parallel between Israel and the church. He's putting them side by side, and he's saying, hey, look back and forth. See the analogy. Just like us, Israel was in bondage. Israel's bondage was to Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Our bondage was to the world. We were slaves to sin. Israel was saved by innocent blood. Israel was saved when the blood of a lamb smeared on the doorpost told the angel of death to pass over the Jewish homes. We were spared when the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, was smeared on another kind of a post to free us from death. And you can keep going with this if you want. In a sense, we were saved not just by blood, but by water. What came out of Jesus' side when a spear was thrust into him? Blood and water, right? Isn't it true that Israel was, in a sense, saved by blood and water? Because after they escaped Israel, Pharaoh changed his mind and he said, wait, you know what? I've thought about it and I want them back. So he sent his army after them, and that army would have caught them and either destroyed them or dragged them back to captivity if they hadn't perished trying to chase Israel through the Red Sea, which God had conveniently parted for the children of Israel, but then let come crashing down over the Egyptian army. Let's keep going with the side-by-side comparison. What happens about 5 minutes after Israel escapes the Egyptian army? I mean, not literally 5 minutes, but almost like that. Literally a matter of days. Verse 8 tells us it's one word, rebellion. The same people who saw God preserve them through plague after plague, deliver them out of Egypt, destroy the Egyptian army, that same group starts to gripe and moan. They start to criticize and complain. All 500, 600, 700, some thousand of them. However many there were, could have been as many as a million, some think. 99.9% of them decide in a matter of days, you know what, let's go back to Egypt. Slavery wasn't all that bad. I like garlic and onions. We'll figure out a way to make bricks without straw. And there are several different incidents recorded in the book of Numbers, different episodes of murmuring and complaining. But the whole thing comes to a head in Numbers 14, when the people made their way to the border of their homeland. They made it all the way to the edge of Canaan. And they decide, you know what? God, I know that you told us to enter in, but we're going to spy out the land. They send in 12 scouts, 12 spies. 10 out of the 12 come back shaking their heads, shaking in their boots, really, saying, man, the people in this land, they're huge. They're like giants. We're grasshoppers in their sight. Which, if you'll pardon the expression, was a giant exaggeration. Because even if they were all the size of Goliath, which probably they weren't, a 5-foot man next to an 8-foot man still isn't a grasshopper. The thing that was the size of a grasshopper was their faith. Because God had told them, don't worry about the people living in Canaan. I'm going to use you to judge them. I'm going to give you victory over them. I already have. Just go walk in it. But the children of Israel do what? They stopped believing God. They got to the border. They stopped believing God's promises and decided to believe what their eyes told them rather than what God spoke to them. And so verse 11, God says, okay, if you're not willing to believe me, why don't you take a few laps around the desert? And then a few more. And then a few more. I mean, in fact, keep doing laps around the desert until everyone over the age of 20 is dead. Think what it must have been like for Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, to see hundreds and thousands of their friends perish in the wilderness. But why is the author of Hebrews, why is God the Holy Spirit bringing this up? What is there for us? We need to be careful because there's something here, but we have to look carefully. Here's the key that unlocks the whole thing. Here's the thing we have to understand, or we're going to walk away from this chapter really confused. God didn't send Israel back to Egypt. He'd redeemed them out of Egypt, wanted them out of Egypt, wanted to keep them out of Egypt, and he didn't want them to go back to Egypt once he delivered them. Now, yes, Israel chose not to enter into Canaan, and that was their choice, and God allowed that choice because God respects our free will. But let's understand, what does Canaan represent? We've got to understand the metaphor here. Egypt represents, to us, represents our bondage to sin and to our flesh and to Satan. The Passover represents our deliverance through blood by Jesus, our Passover lamb. What is Canaan? What does that represent for you and me? Not heaven. And this is critical. I know some songs talk about it that way, but the Bible doesn't. Think about it. Children of Israel had to battle their way into Canaan even 40 years later when they get it figured out. The children of Israel had to battle their way into Canaan. They had to battle to remain in Canaan. Canaan just doesn't work as a type of heaven. But it works as a type of the heavenly places that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we should get to enjoy right now, here, today, while still on earth. Canaan works as a type of that life that we should be able to enjoy if we enter in. If we not only receive salvation, but possess our salvation. If we trust God and occupy the fullness of our salvation, we should be able to enjoy joy and hope in this life right now. There's three tenses of our salvation. We keep coming back to that. We were saved when we confess Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins. We will be saved when we trade these falling apart bodies, I'm talking about mine, in for our glorified body. But in between, we have an opportunity to be being saved if we enter in. Hope, by the way, I should have defined this earlier. When the author of Hebrews talks about joy and hope, it's not hope in the sense that, oh, I hope I get to heaven. Hope in this context means I can't wait to get to heaven. It's different than just believing that we will even. Let me ground it in an example. Most afternoons, if you ask my daughter, hey, is your father picking you up from basketball practice today? She'll probably say, I hope so, because she knows that dad is a soft touch and she can probably talk me into getting ice cream. When she says, I hope so, she's looking forward to it. She knows that I am, but she's psyched. But if she got sent to the principal's office that day, hypothetically, it would never actually happen. But it, yeah. But if she did, if somebody were to say, hey, is your father picking you up from practice? She'd probably say, I think so. She believes it. She knows it's probably true, but she's not excited about it even a little bit. Do we believe that we're going to heaven, or are we excited about going to heaven? If we're excited, then the choices that we make here in this life are going to reflect that certainty that we are going to heaven, and that's what matters, and we can start living and enjoying heaven right now, even before we get there. Is that us? Or are we trudging through this life, worrying a lot of the time, frustrated most of the time, really just trying to get through another, you know, day? We'll worry about heaven when we get there, because by the time we get there, we're going to need the rest. I'm going to venture to say we've all been there at one time or another. Probably some of you are there right now. You're saved. You're out of Egypt. You've been redeemed from sin and death, but somewhere along the way, something in you decided to rebel. Your mind decided to listen to itself. Instead of believing God, you slipped into believing you. You left the security of God and His Word, and you chose the wilderness. If you're there, I'm guessing you're not enjoying it very much. That's why the author's writing to us this morning. Jesus is greater than Moses, which means that we have a greater opportunity as followers of Jesus than the followers of Moses had, especially since we have their example to learn from. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Not departing from heaven back to hell, but departing from Canaan back to the wilderness, from obedience to rebellion, from joy and contentment to struggle, from reward, if you want to think of it that way, to punishment. And the author is telling us, don't do that. Okay, that's great. I see in verse 12, you're telling me no, stay away, run away. But how do I prevent it? It's all good and well to say beware, but what next? When I was in high school, I remember teaching a friend to drive stick in an old Dodge pickup truck, you know, big old three on the tree kind of a thing. So we're driving down a dirt road where I didn't think there'd be anything to run into, and she just figured out where third was, so she was pretty excited. Came to a pretty good curve, and she didn't downshift, because she just figured out where third was, and she was pretty excited. And so we take the turn faster than we should have, and we fishtail one way and then fishtail another way as she, you know, is trying to get it back, but she's overcompensating. And I keep saying to her, look out. And she says, I'm looking out. What's step two? Stop. Step two for us is right here in verse 12. Step two is understanding the nature of our problem, because we'll justify our sin 100 different ways. Well, I've got a genetic predisposition. That's why I drink until I pass out. I grew up in an abusive home, so I'm an abuser. I can't help it. I'm sick. I'm tired. I've got a condition. I can't resist temptation. I don't have a good role model of what it is to be a believer. I'm addicted to pornography. I'm powerless in its grasp. And you know that. There's an element of reality in all of those things. All of those things might very much influence our choice of sin, but none of them leave us powerless over sin. Not if we're in Christ Jesus. Not if we're partakers of Christ, sharers of Christ, sharers of His strength and His victory. And we can tell ourselves a story and tell ourselves our problems are biological or environmental or even spiritual. Oh, it's Satan. He's coming against me. And maybe he is, but verse 12 reminds us if we're battling sin as believers in Jesus Christ, the problem isn't with our soul. And it's not with our mind, then it's not with our strength, and it's not with our world, and it's not with our body except for one specific part of our body. Where's the problem area? It's our heart. The heart that chose to believe that Jesus could save us from hell somewhere along the line, chose to start believing that Jesus, the same Jesus who saved us from hell, couldn't save us from the wilderness of our lives. Somewhere along the line, our heart started looking at the inadequacy of our strength rather than the sufficiency of God's might and the integrity of His promises. Quite simply, our hearts decided not to believe God anymore. That's the sin that kept Israel out of Canaan, the sin of unbelief. Even having been redeemed out of Egypt. And that same sin will keep us, you and me, that same sin will keep us in doubt and in depression and in despair, even as believers who have been redeemed at the cross. Even as believers, we will settle for so much less than the life Christ intends for us, less than the life He purchased for us, unless we deal with our heart trouble. How do we do that? Well, what's the opposite of unbelief? If we have a heart of unbelief, what's the opposite of that? It's early. Don't work hard. Belief. Thank you. Belief in what? Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I get that. Yes, you do, I'm sure. But are you believing on Jesus day by day, moment by moment? And it sounds like I'm playing word games. I'm really not. Go with me on this for a second. John chapter 10, Jesus says of John the Baptist, hey, he's the greatest man that ever lived. But the same chapter also says that John did exactly zero miracles. So what was it that made him great? It was a heart of belief and a willingness to exhort other people to that same heart. Think about it. What did John do? What was his ministry? Pretty straightforward when you get right down to it. He just went around saying, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Him." No, seriously, look at Him. And to you and I, John would say, keep looking at Him. Don't stop looking at Him, because we tend to stop. Now that Jesus has done the heavy lifting, He's rescued us from Egypt, we say, all right, I'll take it from here. We think the rest is up to us. We think we have to lead our families. We have to live godly lives. We have to overcome sin. We have to lead people to Christ. And don't get me wrong, Jesus wants those things to happen, but He wants to do them for us. How do I know? He says so. John 17, just to pick one of several places, Jesus is praying to God the Father, "The glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and love them as You have loved Me." I'm going to say it again. I in them and You and Me, that they may be made perfect. So back in Hebrews 3:14, what I just read from John 17, that's a definition. That's what it is to be a partaker of Christ, a sharer of Jesus. That's what Jesus wants for us. He wants to live His life through us. He wants to possess all of us, and He wants us to possess all of Him. Our jobs, our families, our struggles, our sin, our lives. Jesus is saying to us this morning, give them to Me. Let Me have them. Let me have all of them. Let Me have all of them. He's saying to us this morning, hey, let's trade again. You remember like we traded at the cross? You know how You gave Me all of Your sin and I gave You all of My righteousness? Let's trade again. But this time, You give Me all of Your struggles in this world and I'll give You all of the joy, all of the hope, all of the strength that's within Me. Just one thing, just trust Me. Just do what I ask. Let's trade. And I don't know about you. Sometimes it's hard for me to remember that. Sometimes I don't even remember that I can do that or that Jesus will do that. It's so easy to fall back in thinking living a godly life is my responsibility. I'm pastor man. I've got to do it for myself. Except my responsibility and yours, our responsibility as believers, forget being a pastor, our responsibility as believers is exactly the same as Israel's responsibility. We're responsible for one thing, to believe God. and trust that every battle he asks us to fight, he will give us victory if we just follow. And I know that now. I'm teaching that now. Taught it once already, so I'm getting it twice this morning. And you know what? I promise you that before the week is out, maybe before the day is out, I'm going to start looking back at Egypt. Because Egypt is going to be saying, hey, we weren't that bad. You weren't really addicted. Your sin isn't that ugly. I'm not sure it really even was a sin. Lots of people are doing it and they seem fine. Egypt is trying to convince us, you know what? If the way things were are the worst that things will ever be, that's an okay way to be. Sounds pretty. And praise God, he doesn't let us return to Egypt that easily. Or we'd go there. In a weak moment, in a tired moment, in an angry, frustrated, confused, bitter moment, we'd go there. And God will try his best to keep us out. Because it was the blood of his son that allowed us to leave. That's precious. But if I'm determined to leave the place of victory and blessing and go back to the desert, God will let me do that. He'll let me do that because sometimes that's the only way that I come to a place of understanding everything that he's offering and everything that's waiting. So he'll let me go back to the desert. How long? As long as it takes for me to get serious about my sin. As long as it takes us to get serious about this heart of unbelief. Now tell me, doesn't it sound like it would be better to not go there in the first place? I'm seeing people nodding. I think so too. So how do we do that? How do we keep from leaving Canaan and wandering back into the desert? Here's how we do it. Verse 13. You help me, and I help you. We help each other. We exhort one another daily. Verse 13, while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The problem with the wilderness is after a while, it doesn't seem so bad. We start to think, well, if this is as good as it gets, well, then this is as good as it gets. We forget that this is actually the DMZ. It's the no man's land between slavery and real freedom. We've got to remind each other continually about that. Not just Sundays, but any day that's called today. Any day in which we draw breath. Any day before the day that Jesus returns for us. We've got to remind each other, sin lies. Promises everything, delivers nothing. In fact, promises everything and steals. Steals our time, steals our money, robs us of relationships. Robs us of our rewards waiting in heaven. And we got to remind each other of that. Because I'll speak for me, if I'm not reminded of that, I might let my heart get hardened. I might let my conscience get seared in a particular area or areas. Seared like Paul talks about, where you let something slide by your conscience and it rubs on it, but you let it go. And you let it go and it rubs on it again and again and again until that part of your conscience is just, it's just calloused over. Basically scar tissue, it's got no sensitivity anymore. You don't even notice that it's sin anymore because you've sinned that sin so many times you're numb to it. That could be me really easily if I were the only one looking at my life with no perspective from anybody else. But if you're looking at my life, if someone not me is looking at my life, they're more likely to see my sin for what it is. More likely to recognize my struggles for what they are. More likely to see the fruit of my unbelief and remind me, no, 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 there's a better life waiting for you. And all you have to do to lay hold of it is do what you did to be saved in the first place. Believe Jesus. Of course, in order to do that, someone's got to be able to see my life. They've got to have access to my life. They've got to know what's going on with me. And that's not going to happen in an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. In order to help me, in order to exhort me daily the way that the author of Hebrews says that we need, someone's got to know how to exhort me daily, what's going on with me. They have to know enough about me to know the right way to speak to me, to reach me, to get through my thick skull, to get through my hard heart. Someone or someones has got to be in my life daily, which means they need access to me daily, which means, here's the catch, means I've got to let them. Kentucky Missions Team started something interesting last month, and now more of the youth have gotten on board with it. They've got a group text that's been going on for more than a month now, and they post devotions on it, and they ask for prayer on it and share struggles on it. And if someone on that text loop goes quiet for a while, or if their responses start to get weird, or somebody drops out altogether, the people in the group notice. And they've made a covenant with one another. They're going to choose to care. And they're going to reach out and they're going to say, hey, what's up? And they're going to remind each other, verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I'm guessing they don't use those exact words. But what they're doing is they're being faithful to point each other to Christ and to remind each other of his promises and to encourage each other with his forgiveness and to celebrate the joy that comes from just simple obedience. I think we can learn something from the youth. Is that a perfect system? No. Is it a better system than most of us have right now this morning? Yeah. And here's one area where I truly believe best can be the enemy of good, because we can wring our hands for months looking for the perfect mousetrap, the perfect system that's going to solve all our problems. We can go on for years telling ourselves, well, it doesn't matter what system or what structure, nobody cares. No one would do that for me. No one ever has done that for me. There was the guy who said he was going to do that for me, and then he didn't. So you know what? The only one who cares about me is me, and I'm just going to stand alone. Except that the author of Hebrews doesn't give us that luxury. He says, exhort each other daily, which means being willing to exhort, and it also means be willing to be exhorted. That's where it starts, because almost any accountability system is going to work if I want to be held accountable, if I'm willing to be exhorted. And the best system in the world, the best system imaginable, won't work if I'm not willing to unzip my life and let somebody in. Now, the Holy Spirit is telling us here in Hebrews, the whole thing starts where everything starts. It starts with a willingness to believe and trust God when he says this visibility, this vulnerability, this mutual exhortation is what the church is supposed to be. It's what we are supposed to do. And whether we find that in a one-on-one relationship or in a men's group, women's group, young adults group, whether it's something that happens with the people we serve in ministry with, it starts with believing that the body of Christ isn't meant to be a group of anonymous or semi-anonymous individuals who sit near each other once a week. We're supposed to do this life with each other, not near each other. Church is supposed to be a full contact sport. Not just awareness, but actual involvement in each other's lives. Not just Sunday, daily. Daily, verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The author of Hebrews ends the chapter with another lap back around Psalm 95, just in case the first time we read it, we weren't thinking it really applied to us. Just in case we're still telling ourselves, God isn't talking to me, I'm not a rebel. Rebels are, you know, mother rapers and father stabbers and false teachers and idol worshipers. Except here in Hebrews 3, the rebellion has to do with none of those things. Rebellion is the sin of unbelief, not unbelief in God, not even unbelief in Jesus, but unbelief that our relationship with Jesus stops at the cross. That it goes into hibernation or suspended animation until we get to heaven, and then it begins again. Unbelief in Hebrews chapter 3 is the sin of believing that God's promises to us, the plan he has to help us, the plan that he lives He wants to live his life through us. Unbelief is the sin of believing that those things don't apply to us. They're for someone else, or maybe it's just too good to be true. And it sounds innocent when we think that in our own heads. It almost sounds noble. Well, I don't want to impose on Jesus. I mean, he's busy taking care of the universe and stuff. I mean, maybe if something big comes along. Otherwise, you know, I'm gonna be chill. I'm gonna be a low maintenance believer. Except God goes on to say in verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled?" Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? There's that word again. Rebel. Rebel. Which was all of Israel except Joshua and Caleb. Because that's the way it works. We're going to be doing one of two things here. We're either going to be actively influencing each other for Jesus, or we'll be tacitly, passively giving one another permission to live lives as if we're unbelievers. Well, he's not on fire, so maybe I don't need to be on fire. And you know what? They're not on fire, so I guess the cool kids aren't on fire. And so we're just going to kind of give each other permission to slip into mediocrity, to slip into sin, to slip into unbelief. We can't trust the majority when it comes to Christ. I love Xavier Reese's line. He says, if you're fighting crowds in your walk with Jesus, you're probably on the wrong road. Can't trust the majority. And we can't duck the responsibility to stand against the majority just because everyone is doing it. If everyone is doing it, that makes everyone a rebel. Even an entire nation. Even an entire church. A church that's received God's mercy and witnessed his power. Is this really a big deal? I don't know. Read verse 17. With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? Sounds like God thinks it's a big deal. Why was God so angry? Because by not trusting God, in effect, Israel was saying that God was one of three things. He was either a liar with no intention of keeping his promise, or he was a weakling, unable to keep his promise, or he was flaky and he just changed his mind about his promise. Verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were still redeemed. They never went back to Egypt, but they never enjoyed Canaan. And if we go on, if any of us goes on not believing God's promises, we won't enter Canaan either. We won't dwell in the heavenly places while we're waiting for heaven. If we don't believe that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, we won't have power over temptation. If we don't believe that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then we'll be worrying about where we eat and sleep. If we don't believe that we can't outgive God, we're not going to trust God with our tithe. If we don't believe that God gifts us for ministry, we're going to be staring at, oh, I don't have the skill, the experience, and we'll sit on the sidelines. If we don't believe that Jesus killed death dead, we'll live our lives fearing death, like we talked about last week. If we don't believe in the present working of the Holy Spirit, we won't believe that we have all things today pertaining to life and godliness. If we don't believe it's our job to remind each other of these things, because it's still called today, yeah, we'll make it to heaven. But we won't enjoy the journey that gets us there, and we'll have less to celebrate when we do get there. So what do you say we make a different choice? What do you say we decide right now this morning to go a different way? Let's decide right now. We're not just going to give Jesus the title deed to our heart. We're going to invite him in and tell him, hey, make yourself at home. And let's decide right now to be a church that believes God means what he says and says what he means. And so we're not just going to be a church that trusts in God's promises, but also a church that reminds each other of God's promises. And we're going to be a church that's willing to let people remind us of God's promises, usually at times when we don't want to be reminded of God's promises, but we're going to give each other permission in advance to do that because that's what belief does. Let's decide to be a church that keeps seeking out new and better ways to remind each other of God's promises, like our youth ministry has. Let's be a church that keeps seeking out new people to remind about God's promises. Lord, this is the very definition of belief, because none of those things are possible apart from you. But this is what it means to be in Canaan. This is what it is to dwell in the heavenly places, to lay hold of all of your promises, to believe, to trust in the fullness of your love, and to be confident that those promises are for us, and they're for today, they're for here, and they're for now. So we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of them. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to remind one another of them, that we would be a church that believes. I was looking at Pastor Robbie's set list before service. I asked him to drop this song until after the message because of that phrase, "Hold me close, let your love surround me, bring me near, draw me to your side." As we close this morning, be willing to entertain not just the possibility, but the virtual certainty that one way God will answer this prayer, because that's what it is. We're asking God, we're saying, "God, this is what I need, this is what I want, do this for me." One way God will do this, is through you and me. When we say, "Hey God, be by my side," don't be surprised if he chooses to come alongside you wearing flesh. If he chooses to come alongside in the form of a person who's made their heart Christ's home. And is saying, "God, I'll be your hands and feet. I'll be your mouthpiece. I'll be available to you to exhort my brothers and sisters while it is called today." And don't be surprised if God tells you, "Hey, I want to answer somebody else's prayer, and I want to use you to do it." Because that's church. Amen? Let's exhort each other as we close. Let's exhort each other throughout the week. Let's be church.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever, for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.